Thank you. Well, I've got a few announcements for you this morning. Nothing really. Well, we need to plan some more things so we can have more announcements. Actually, it's kind of nice for a change to not have a whole lot of announcements, but they're important ones. Men's weekend coming up. How many of you men are going? Okay, I hope those with hands up are all registered or are going to get registered real quick, because today's the deadline. That doesn't mean postmarked in the mail. That means one way or another in our hands today. So one way of doing that is we've got a basket in the lobby where you could put your registration. But man, this is going to be, you know, I don't like to give too much away on these things, but you know, in talking about and planning for this men's weekend, boy, it's just going to be a wonderful and surprising time. And I hope all of you men who desire to be a part of it can be a part of it. And it's easy enough to be. Just get yourself registered and you can join us on March 27th through 29th, okay? We've also got a day in God's Word coming up. That's not till May. Boy, we need to plan some more things here. I'm making announcements about May here, Robert. That's like a lifetime away. May, we have main thing I want to let you know is that day in God's Word for May was scheduled for May 2nd, and it's now going to be on May 9th for a number of reasons. And just if you would mark down May 2nd on your calendar, you want to X that out and mark the 9th, because that's when we're doing that day in God's Word. Because of that change, our foundational class on walking in God's power that's running at Roger and Darlene's house has changed just somewhat. Not too much major, but major enough that if you're a part of that class, you could be surprised. So if you are registering for that class, do we have the new schedules out there? Yes. If you already have registered, you may want to check the new schedules to make sure you've got the new schedule and not the old schedule. There's really not a whole lot of change, but enough that you want to be aware of it, okay? What else? We've got a leaders meeting tomorrow night, and boy, that's about it for announcements this morning. Goodness gracious. Well, that kind of makes me happy, because that brings us closer to hearing the Word of God taught by our brother Wayne Merrill. But before he comes up, we're going to sing number 110. And once again, the theme of our singing portion of the fellowship this morning is, let's not just sing about it, let's also do it, right? Let's remember. Well, this song number 110, Wonderful Words of Life. These words are wonderful, and they're words of life. We can sing about it, but then guess what? Right after we're done singing about it, Wayne's going to come up, and we get to hear them. And for some of us, they're going to be wonderful words of life. For some of us, they're going to be the pastor's message. It can be one or the other, depending on you, depending on me. Am I receiving these words as wonderful words of life, living and powerful, like God says they are in Hebrews? I can. That's why we sing songs like this, to remind us that these words we're going to hear. I mean, would you like something wonderful? Yeah. Would you like something full of life? Yeah. Okay, well, it's coming up, so let's sing about it. Okay, number 110. Speak them over again. Sing, play.
Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Teaching love and believing. To them I'm firmly cleaving. Wonderful words, wonderful words. Gospel God.
take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 1. There's a field that I drive by oftentimes on my way to work in the morning, and once the weather gets nice, they put sheep out in the pasture and they graze, and I drive by them in the morning. And I noticed last year that as I was going by that field that there was a big group of sheep off over in this one part of the pasture grazing away. And then removed from them, kind of on the opposite corner of the pasture, there was a llama. One llama. And so I kind of noticed this off and on throughout the as the months went by. And then one day I kind of noticed that the llama was right in the middle of the sheep. You know, because there were these little white furry things and then this big statuesque llama right in the middle of them. And it kind of made me think, I wonder if that llama kind of, you know, started thinking he was one of the sheep, just kind of blended in with them. And in a way, that's kind of what we're going to look at this morning. I know there have been, you know, we're going to take a look from the scriptures at llamas. This is my message. But seriously, there are a lot of incidents where they've taken different animals and raised them with other kinds of animals, and the animals kind of think that they're, you know, that animal now. And or I guess like maybe Tarzan the Ape Man or something, where a man's raised by apes and then thinks he's an ape. But when that kind of thing happens, it's really what we would call nowadays an identity crisis. And in a sense, there is an identity crisis among Christians in many parts of Christendom. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to start in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 7, where it addresses this church in Rome. And it says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The beloved of God, he refers to as saints. He says, called to be saints. And of course, you'll see the words "to be" are in italics. And don't really, by the way, when you see italicized words in the King James or the Authorized Version, that tells us that the translators, there were no appropriate Greek or English words, and so the translators supplied those words, oftentimes because they help us in the flow of grammar, but sometimes they're just put in there. And this is one case where you really don't need those words "to be," just simply beloved of God, called what? Saints. The beloved of God are called saints. That's our name. It is who we are. The word saint is God's name for a believer. Now, oftentimes you'll hear, more than anything else, you'll hear believers referred to as Christians. And actually, the name Christian was coined by the unbelievers to distinguish the followers of Christ from the followers of the emperor. And it comes up, I think, three times. The word Christian comes up three times in the Bible. And it's never really used. It's not a name used by God, but it's a name used, like, I think, it was in Antioch, Luke writes in Acts, that Christians were first called, that believers were first called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians. Who called them Christians? Right, the inhabitants of Antioch started looking at them and started calling them Christians because they followed Christ rather than the emperor. I think it comes up, who is it, Agrippa? When Paul spoke before Agrippa, and was explaining to him his calling and his ministry, Agrippa's response was, "Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian." So Now, there's nothing wrong with that word, and I'm not saying, you know, change the word Christian. But it's not really what God calls us. It's not God's term for us. God refers to us as saints. And honestly, how often, if you listen to discussions in the world or to the media, how often do you hear them refer to believers as Christians? Yeah, quite a bit. You know, so-and-so a Christian, or this Christian group, or this Christian movement. How often do you hear them refer to believers as saints? Yeah, not very often. Maybe just in the sense of, you know, like Saint Assisi, or, you know, Saint Stephen, or Saint Patrick. You know, these are people in certain denominations who, long after they died, were, what do they call it, canonized as saints because of great accomplishments or great martyrdom. At some point in time, a group of church officials, of religious officials, decided to canonize them and make them a saint. And so what happened culturally is this term saint became thought of in that sense, that this is a name strictly for, you know, some believer who's achieved great accomplishment or who through great martyrdom received this designation as a saint. Kind of a secondary use is someone who's really nice, you know, abnormally nice. Oh, she's such a saint. Have you ever heard that? Doesn't really have anything to do with being a Christian or not, just that it's someone who's really, really nice or did something really, really nice. And so someone refers to them, oh, he's such a saint or she's such a saint. But is that really God's usage of this word, how he's coined it? God's written letters directly to Christian believers, and we call them the church epistles. Most of you are familiar with the church epistles. Romans is the first one. And then there's 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's Galatians, there's Ephesians, there's Philippians, there's Colossians, and then there's 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those constitute what we call church epistles. What's an epistle? A letter. So these are letters to churches or to the church. Originally, they were sent out to local churches like the church at Rome. There's manuscript evidence that in the epistles originally would be to the church which is at blank, beloved of God, called saints. In other words, that you filled in the blank. When that epistle made its round to your local church, then it was to the church which is at Leon and Joy Lynn's home, beloved of God, called saints. To the church which is at Nick's home. Understand that they were circulated, and how the names became to us, like Romans or Corinthians, Galatians, is that was the original church they were sent to. It was first sent to Rome, and then from there it was circulated to other churches. Now, these are what we call the church epistles, and what they actually are is they are letters to God's church or churches from him, from God. Letters from God to his churches. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. And it says in verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called what? Saints. There it is again. Those who are sanctified, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Boy, I tell you, these opening verses we take for granted. You know, we just read them. Oh, yeah, this is who it's addressed to. And we kind of, but boy, if you ever take the time and work some of these truths in these salutations, there's so many great things in here you could look at and discover really great deep truths like sanctified in Christ Jesus. What is it to be sanctified? What is it to be in Christ Jesus? Things like that, where these church epistles just give us so much information. But here again in this epistle that we call the one addressed to the Corinthians, again we see God refer to his people as saints. They're called saints. That's what God calls us. That's what God calls you. Nothing to do with extraordinary accomplishments or fantastic feats or, you know, tragic martyrdoms. That's simply what he calls his people. Those who are his, he calls saints. So that makes you a saint. So, I guess look to your right and see a saint. Look to your left and see a saint. That is what God refers to us as. It's what he calls us. There's another great thing in this verse, the sanctified, we'll come back to and look at in a bit. But another point, go to 2 Corinthians. This epistle to the Corinthians is a reproof epistle. And one of the things that they're strongly reproved about, sternly reproved about, is their carnality. And so it actually took two epistles. And yet still, look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Oh, it's in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia, with all the saints. And here this not such a great role model, so to speak, of being a church, being Christians, and yet God refers to them as saints. It's who they were. They were saints. In spite of their carnality, they were still saints. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. A number of these epistles open up addressing themselves in like manner. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Look in Philippians, the next epistle over. Philippians chapter 1. Philip to Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Again, these believers at Philippi were referred to as the saints in Christ Jesus. And if you flip over one more church epistles to Colossians, chapter 1. Again, in one of these letters from God to his people, it opens up, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the saints. In these letters, we're obviously saying that God names his people saints. He calls his people saints. If it's an interesting word, if you wanted to do a word study on it, just look up saints in your concordance. And it's used a number of times in the body of the epistles as well. And you can begin to see how this is what God calls believers, saints. This is what God has named them, as saints. Again, it's important to distinguish that it's a name seldom used of us by the world and a name rarely used by Christians. Yet, it is what God chose to name us. Let's go back to that one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because there's a great truth on this name that I want to show you. And we're going to start looking at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 2, it says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." Here we see that there's two aspects to this name, saint. The first one is the word sanctified. And I'm going to give you a couple Greek words this morning. This word sanctified is the Greek word hagiazo. It's transliterated, if you're taking notes, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O, hagiazo. And it's translated many times as sanctified, probably most commonly into the English versions as sanctified. Does that word seem reminiscent of any other word to you, some of you that are a little more knowledgeable of the Greek? Yeah. I was going to ask Lisa, and somebody said it. That was impolite. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry, Lisa. Mike, what do you think? Oh. And the word hagios is most often translated into our English as what? Holy. And guess what? When the word saint is the same word, hagios. It's the word holy. So we have two aspects. Hagios is part of the same word family as hagiazo. They both come from the same Greek word family. The word sanctify means to separate or set apart, like in the Judean religion, they had a lot of vessels that were sanctified. They were separated. They were set apart solely for service to God. They weren't used in their kitchens or something. They didn't take some of the vessels that were used in the worship services of God and use them in everyday use. They were separated. They were set apart. They were only used in the temple area for service to God. Understand? That's that word sanctified. Something that's separated. Something that's set apart. Look in John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. So, one of the two main aspects of a saint is that it's someone who is separated, someone who is set apart. So what we're going to look at now is what are we separated from? What are we set apart from? And it comes up in a lot of places, but one that's so vivid you can't miss it is right here in John chapter 17. And we're going to start the record in verse 13, where it says, and this chapter 17 is a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shortly before he was taken off to be crucified, one of his prayers to the Father was made known to us. It was given to us in his word. And there's some tremendous truths in here, but we're going to focus specifically on what it is we're sanctified from. And we're going to pick up the record in verse 13, where he's praying, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word." He prays, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath what? Hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So in this prayer, Jesus Christ says, "I've given them your word, and the world's hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then he goes on in verse 15, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And in the Greek, the words "the evil" are literally "the evil one." So he's praying to God, and he's saying, I've given them your word, Father, and the world hates them because just like me, they're not of the world. But I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, just that you keep them from the evil one. And you'll see why as we go on in this record, he doesn't pray for them to be taken out of the world, but simply to be kept, to be protected, safeguarded from the evil one. Verse 16, he continues, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That puts us in good company as sanctified ones. Even as Jesus Christ was sanctified, set apart from the world, even so are we. And then he says in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Truth. We'll come back to that in a bit. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Some great truths in there. Verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's that truth that ultimately does the sanctifying, that sets us apart from the world. Verse 16 clearly tells us that we are not of the world, even as Jesus Christ was not of the world. And because of that, the world, just like it didn't like him, doesn't like us. So it's obvious to see from this record that what we've been separated from, set apart from, is the world. Even if, like our friend the llama, we find ourselves among the sheep, becoming a sheep, we're still what? We're still a llama. The Dalai Lama. Caddyshack. He was a big hitter. Any of you ever see Caddyshack? Some of the Caddyshack fans are cracking up now. Dalai Lama. There's a connection there, but a silly one. Yet, even though we may find ourselves becoming a sheep in our actions, does that make us a sheep? No, we're still a saint. Right. Even if we find ourselves getting muddled up in the world and starting to think again like a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, starting to act that way again, starting to participate that way again, we're still what? It's what we are, folks. When you made that decision to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, that's what you became. It's what you are. You changed races. You went from the Adam race to the Jesus Christ race. It's who you are now. It's what you are. You can't change it. You are a saint. It's what brings a person, the truth, is what brings a person into God's kingdom. And once he becomes God's purchased possession, it's what instructs him as to his new identity. Again, I want to read these last verses to you, starting in verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. That which we've been set apart from, separated from, then he sent us into. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And we're going to need that being in the world. We're going to need that sanctification through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast what? Sent me. That's why he sent us back into the world. After he separated us from the world, set us apart from the world, then he sent us back into the world so that the world might what? Believe on Jesus Christ. That's why we're back in the world. That's why we're still in this world. That the world might believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Look at this, verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You see, God wants the world to believe. God wants every man and woman in this world to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. So, when we come together as a group of believers in what we call fellowship or a meeting or a gathering, is this what the world sees when they see the church? Are they seeing a gathering of people, a union of people that are demonstrating that oneness with God, that unity with God, that oneness with Christ, that unity with Christ? They're seeing something, if they are, they're seeing something that's really totally separate from the world, something that's totally set apart from the world, because there's nowhere else they're going to see that kind of thing. There's nowhere else they're going to see that kind of godly thing except among a group of saints who really know who they are in Christ, what they are in Christ, and are beginning to believe it and live it in their own lives and in their lives together as a church. That's what the church is. It's a gathering of people. It's a meeting of people. It's a union of people together in God in Christ. It's not an organization. It's not a corporate entity. The church is simply saints together. Saints being saints together is what the church is. Understand? God leaves a lot of the rest of it up to us as far as organization, as far as structure, as far as different things that we do, as we do in this local church. You know, you didn't roll out of bed this morning and say, gee, I think I'll take a chance that they're getting together this morning over there at the Scriptural Study Center. So you hop in your car and you drive over here and, oh, I'm no one here. Guess I was wrong. So you get the point. You know, God lets us do some organizing, lay some structure down so we can take care of each other, bless each other. But he doesn't get a whole lot into the fine points of that. What he's into is that gathering of saints, that union of saints, that fellowship of saints that are one in God, one in Christ, and therefore one with each other. And that's what the world can see when they come among us. That's what God wants them to see, because that means a lot of them are going to see something they've never seen before, and it's going to mean something to them. Some may just get freaked out, never come back. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. The second aspect of this word saint is that we're holy. If you're a lot like many of us, that's one thing you at one point in your life you probably never thought you'd be, is holy. And yet that's what God made you when you became His. He not only separated you from the world, but then He made you holy. The word holy, I think the biggest thing it conveys is a cleansing, clean, pure. Something that is holy is thoroughly clean, thoroughly pure. Not just something clean on the outside, but every aspect of it is clean. So those vessels we were talking about earlier that were used in temple service were supposed to be that kind of holy. And thus they were separated. They weren't used for any other purpose. So their function was totally holy. And yet, you know, that was nice, but it couldn't really be the case because, you know, they're made out of clay or something. And yet, in what God has done for the believer through Christ Jesus, we can literally say that the believer is holy. He's clean, or he or she is pure inside and out. In Hebrews 12:14, there's a verse that shows us the importance of this. And other places in the Word, but we'll look at this particular one. In Hebrews 12:14, it says, "Follow peace with all, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." And follow after holiness without which no man shall ever what? See the Lord. Without holiness. This is one of the instances in the New Testament where the word Lord is obviously in the Old Testament usage. Being addressed to the Hebrews, if it was in Hebrew, it would be Jehovah. And without which no man can see Jehovah. No man can see God without holiness. Without holiness, no man can come into the presence of God. No man can see God. No man can come into His presence. Holiness is a requirement to be in God's presence, to be in the presence of God. So we've been separated from an unholy world and its unholy God to a holy kingdom and a holy God. This hagios, hagiazo, this word connotes not only a separation from, but a separation to. So we've been separated from something to something. We've been separated from an unholy world with its unholy God to a holy kingdom and its holy God. Understand? In Acts chapter 26. Acts comes right after the Gospel of John. Acts 26. We were talking about Agrippa earlier when he heard Paul speaking about how Jesus Christ came and appeared to him and about his ministry and what he was called to do, at which the conclusion of, I told you, Agrippa's response was, "Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian." Here's one of the things that Paul told Agrippa as he was speaking to him in verse 17 of Acts 26. He says that, well, verse 15, after the Lord Jesus had appeared to him, and Paul says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." That's kind of a neat example of someone who is being set apart, separated, to be a saint. Here's a guy whose pastime was going around killing and persecuting and imprisoning Christians. And one day, the Lord Jesus appears to him on a road and starts saying, "Hey, you're going to become a minister for me and a witness of what you've seen and of things which will appear to you." Verse 17, he goes on, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Verse 18, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith," or "an inheritance among the sanctified ones by faith that is in me." When Paul was telling this to Agrippa, he said, the Lord Jesus sent me to be a minister, and And what I do is I'm going to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes. I think a lot of times we read this verse and those opening words don't really catch us. You know, we see the other words are really powerful, you know, from darkness to light. And we kind of miss those first few words, to open their eyes. How does that happen? How are people's eyes opened? Yeah, the truth. Remember, sanctify them through thy truth. The truth is the great force in all of this. It's the great sanctifying factor to open their eyes. He wasn't going to go up to them and tell them about his life's experiences. He wasn't going to go out to the Gentiles and give them his philosophies or his background. Let me tell you about the days I spent with Gamaliel. No, he did that by what? By speaking the word, by speaking the scriptures. As was so common, I think in Acts 17 it tells us he went unto the, was that the Thessalonians in Acts 17? And as his manner was, he reasoned with them from out of the scriptures, it says. That was his manner, that was his way. That's how he opened their eyes. Just like Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And everyone was starting to get bummed out. Oh, we thought he was the Messiah, and now he's dead. And then he appears to some of them in his resurrected body. And you know what he does? He says, look at this. Look at this new fancy body I got. No. What did he do? The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples to the scriptures. And he showed them all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament. And it was then that their what? Eyes were opened. Then opened he their eyes. See? To open their eyes. It's the scriptures that open their eyes. And that's what Paul did. To open their eyes so that they could be turned from darkness to light. So that they could be sanctified from something to something. From darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God. So they were separated from darkness and Satan to light and God. To make this transference, one must receive forgiveness of sins. That's what makes us holy and able to stand in God's presence. Look in Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And this is a large group of people that Peter had been speaking God's word to on the day of Pentecost after they had received the gift of Holy Spirit. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission. That word remission is the same. It's the Greek word for forgiveness. For the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sin requires one to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So what is it to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Look in Romans 5. Again, this is a subject we could spend a whole Sunday morning on, but we don't have the time to do that, but we'll look at an aspect of it, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because the scripture says they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order to receive forgiveness of sins. Romans chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 6. It says, for when we, saints, believers, were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And flip to a few chapters over to Romans chapter 10. See, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ really doesn't have anything to do with water, as is commonly thought. There was a baptism with water. It was called the baptism of John. And if you study this throughout the scriptures, you'll see that that baptism of John was replaced with a greater baptism, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The concept of baptism was that you're immersed in it. Now, if you want to put some water in there, as long as you're immersed in the truth of what that baptism is conveying and the truths of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished, great, that's all right. If you like it, that's fine. But if you do it without Jesus Christ, then, you know, there's not a whole lot to it. There's not a whole lot you're going to accomplish from it. Being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is being immersed in our understanding of who he was, what he did, what he accomplished, what he's become for us. It's a recognition that we could not get back to God on our own, or that we could not get back to God in our own strength. It's a belief that we needed God's help to get back to him. It's a belief that without God, it's impossible. It's a belief that we would accept the specific help that God's prescribed. And it's a belief that Jesus Christ did for me what I could never do for myself. In Romans chapter 10, it's summarized in this simple couple of verses. In verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's a pretty nifty summary of what it is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. To confess Jesus as Lord. That's our getting to the point saying, God, I can't do this. I can't get to you on my own. I need your prescription. I need what you prescribed for man. And that is the Redeemer you sent into the world, your only begotten Son. And so now he's my Lord. I recognize that. I understand that. I need him. That's confessing Jesus as Lord. And then believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that the world did not conquer him, but he conquered the world. And he conquered the principalities and powers and mights and dominions of this world. He conquered death. And then it says, upon that confession and belief, we're what? We're saved. We believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, In a moment of time, we become saints. We become heaven's holiest. Separated from the world, made holy as he is holy, smack dab in his presence. Smack dab in the presence of God. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no Christian. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no saint. No amount of good works will gain one entrance into God's kingdom. No amount of moral character will do it. And you hear this a lot in the world nowadays, you know, because somebody had great moral character, did great works, that they're automatically a Christian. Has nothing to do with that. Now, if someone as a Christian had great moral character and their motives were right, that may be something they get rewarded for. Or if they, you know, go out and feed the hungry and give to the poor and have a great heart and motive for doing that, then they may be rewarded for that. But it has nothing to do with them being a saint, with them being a Christian. You have to make that transference from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. You have to make that transference where God sets you apart from the world as His, holy and beloved of God. That's the remedy, and that's what makes one a saint. That's what makes one of heaven's holy ones. In Colossians, we're going to close in chapter 1. So that's something that perhaps a lot of you have known. Maybe it's a bit newer to some of you, but this is how we should think of ourselves now. This is who we are. This is who God has made us. We're saints. We are God's saints. We're His holy ones. We've been separated from this world and made His. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, I'd like to read to you from the New International Version. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Only God can qualify a man or a woman to this status to be named a saint. And then verses 13 through 14, I'm going to read also to you from the NIV. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Every Christian is a saint. You can't be a Christian without being a saint. You can't be a Christian and a saint without being separated from the world. We are essentially different people now. A saint's not a worldly person. We are not governed by the world. We're heavenly beings, and we're governed by the heavens. So, Father, thank You for Your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ, and what He accomplished for us, what He made us, what we've become simply by a moment of belief. In that moment when we turned to You and said, yes, Father, He is my Lord, and I believe You raised Him from the dead, we became one of heaven's most holy beings. Thank You, Father, for bestowing such grace and wonder and awe and glory upon us. In the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Thanks. Okay. Well, what could we do but stand and sing number 23, Glory to His Name, huh? Then why don't we stand and do it? All right, good. God bless. Thanks for coming. Have a great day.